I encourage you to open your Bibles now to Mark chapter 8 as we continue looking at this gospel, the gospel of Mark. We've seen in the as we started looking at this gospel early on that Mark was very likely a disciple of the Apostle Peter. And so you can imagine that Mark has heard many of these, perhaps all of these accounts from Peter himself. And so Mark takes to write this gospel, this account of the life and teachings of Jesus Christ. And as he writes this gospel, he's seeking to answer three big questions. The chief question is this: who is Jesus? Who is this Jesus of Nazareth? And so Mark is writing this gospel to answer that most pressing question. He's also answering other questions like, what did this Jesus come to do? And we're going to see the second half of Mark's gospel really focuses on that, the mission, the work of Jesus. And he's also answering the big question, what does it mean for us to be followers of this Jesus? What does it look like to be a disciple of Christ? And so as we come now to this account here in Mark chapter 8, what we see is a bit of a transition. Jesus has been interacting with the crowds, and we've seen him for the past 8 chapters really interacting with large crowds. Now we're going to see a bit of a shift in emphasis where Jesus is going to start focusing in on his disciples, teaching them, instructing them, and preparing them for what's to come. And this particular section of Mark signals a major turning point in the gospel, where the narrative turns to where Jesus then starts to head straightway to Jerusalem and to the cross. And we're going to see that in the coming weeks. But this is a major turning point now in the gospel. And so with that background in mind, I'd ask us that we stand out of a reverence and a love for God's word. And I'll be reading from Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 30. This is God's word. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Do not even enter the village." And Jesus went on with the disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist. And others say, Elijah. And others, one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, we come to you as our great prophet, asking that you would, by your word and spirit, open our eyes to receive and understand your word. And as we receive it and understand it, may we lay it up in our hearts and practice it in our lives for the glory of your great name. Amen. Please be seated. So let's look at these two accounts. The first, Jesus heals a blind man. And then secondly, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ. Let's look at these two accounts and see what we can glean from these passages. In the first place, we see Jesus healing a blind man at Bethsaida. Now, this section of Mark, which runs from this passage here, chapter 8, verse 22, up through the end of chapter 10, many identify this as a particular section in Mark. This section leads up to the final week of Jesus' life, his Passion Week, which begins in chapter 11 and goes all the way through the end of the book. But some have pointed out that this particular section of Mark, beginning here at 8:22, ending at the end of chapter 10, this section is bracketed by accounts of blind people being given their sight. That's the way this section begins, with this blind man being healed at Bethsaida. And then at the end of chapter 10, we see a blind man being healed. And then that closes out this particular section of Mark. And then we enter into Jerusalem, the final weeks of Jesus' life. And what people who have observed that have concluded is that in this gospel, a gospel in which the main question is, who is Jesus? The giving of physical sight to the blind serves as a picture of being given spiritual sight into who Jesus is, the ability to see with eyes of faith who Christ really is. So hang on to that as we look at these two accounts. So the way this account begins, they come into Bethsaida. Now this is a small town on the Sea of Galilee. This is a place where Jesus has been ministering in the past. But one of the things we know from other Gospels is that what's likely has occurred is that Jesus has pronounced a woe on this city. You know that from Matthew 11:21. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, Chorazin. If the miracles that were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. And so that's likely already occurred, where Jesus has rebuked this city, saying, look, all these miracles have been done in you, and yet you still are marked by unbelief rather than repentance and faith. This is the area where they now land. It doesn't mean Jesus is not going to minister to anyone. We see that in this account. But that needs to be kept in mind as hanging over this particular account. So they come to Bethsaida, and then we're told that this blind man is brought to Jesus. And these people bring this man to Jesus because they want Jesus to touch the man and heal the man. We're actually told that they begged Jesus to touch him. As an aside, thank God for friends like this, right? That can lead us to Jesus, because that's what we all need at times. And if you want to think about what does it look like for me to be a friend to other brothers and sisters in the Lord, the best thing you can do, the greatest thing you can do, is lead them to Jesus, show them Jesus, point them to Jesus as their Savior and as their help. So these men bring this blind man to Jesus. They beg Jesus to touch him. And then we're told what Jesus does in verse 23. He took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. Jesus leads the blind man out of the village. Now, why does he do that? Why might he be doing that? We're not told explicitly, but this sounds a little bit like the other miracle we looked at a few weeks ago, where Jesus heals a deaf man, and he pulls the man away aside privately. He does something similar here, except here he leads the man outside of the village altogether. Perhaps he wants to remove this man from being around unbelief. As I said earlier, Jesus has rebuked Bethsaida for not repenting and given all the works that he's done. And so that could be a possible reason. It could be that Jesus is being sensitive to this man. Maybe this man doesn't want to be made a spectacle, and Jesus perceives that, and so he leads the man out of the village. I think maybe part of the reason also, Jesus wants this man to be able to focus on him completely. I think another reason, too, is it's very likely that the disciples are here watching this, and he doesn't just want the man to be able to focus on himself. He wants his disciples to be able to focus on him and what he's doing as well. But I think if nothing else, one of the things that we can definitely conclude of why Jesus leads this man out the way he does is he is showing this man great compassion and great tenderness, isn't he? Let me go back and read what it says. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. William Hendrickson said, even though the blind man had guides, Jesus himself guides the man. There were people there who brought the man to Jesus. They could have led the man out. But Jesus, being the compassionate one, the tender one, the kind one, he takes the man by the hand himself and goes on this walk out of a village, out to a remote place. We see the tenderness of Christ. And after leading the man out, we're told that Jesus heals the man. Now, this miracle of Jesus healing this blind man is only found in this gospel. It doesn't mean it didn't happen. John tells us at the end of his gospel that if we were to write down all the things that Jesus said and did, that there wouldn't be enough books in the world to contain it. And so you're going to see some differences in the different gospels. Some gospels are going to highlight things that other gospels perhaps don't. But this miracle is found only in Mark's gospel. And if we think of Mark's relationship with Peter, being a disciple of Peter, it may not be a far-fetched to conclude that this miracle perhaps made quite the impression on Peter. And so you can imagine Peter telling Mark this account. Another interesting thing about this miracle is that it is the only example in all of the Gospels of a healing that's performed in two stages. And maybe you heard those two stages as I read the account. The first stage we see is this, verse 23. Jesus had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him and then asked him, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and said, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." So that's the first stage. Notice how physical it is, how tactile it is. Similarly, when Jesus healed the deaf man and put his fingers in the man's ears and touched his tongue, we see Jesus laying his hands on this man, touching this man, communicating with the man in such a way as to aid his faith, to let him know, "I understand your problem. I know that you're blind. I know that you're not able to see, and I'm going to help you." Jesus deals with us in particular, unique ways, doesn't he? He knew this man's problem, his ailment, and so he ministers to this man accordingly. There are other times where Jesus just speaks a word and heals a person. There are other times when Jesus just lays his hands on someone. There are times when people just touch Jesus and they're healed. But you see, Jesus is able to minister to these people here in the Gospels. He's able to minister to you in a unique, particular way. Jesus knows your weaknesses. He knows your ailments. He knows the help that you need, and he's able to care for you in a very special and personal way. Notice Jesus's question. He says, "Do you see anything?" This is the only time Jesus ever asked a question like this. Basically implying, did it work? Are you able to see fully and completely? And what's the man's response? He says, "I see men, but they look like trees walking." Maybe this means that the man wasn't born blind. He knows what people and trees are. He's able to see, but he can't really see completely, can he? His eyesight's been restored, but it's a partial restoration. He can see men. He can make out people, but to him it's like trees that are walking. He has partial eyesight. Now the question is this because of a lack of power in Jesus? And the answer is, of course not. The reason this man's eyesight is only restored partially at first has nothing to do with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus could have not done anything. He could have just thought the thought and healed the man, or spoke the word, or touched him. Jesus could have healed this man in any way he chose. And so this doesn't speak to our Lord's power or lack of power. There has to be another reason. There has to be another reason why Jesus, this is the only recorded instance of Jesus healing a person in two stages. First giving partial sight, then complete sight. So the first stage, Jesus spits on the man's eyes. He lays his hands on him. The man says, "I see men, but they're like trees walking." And then verse 25, we see the second stage. Then Jesus laid his hands on him again, on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Two stages. Why two stages? why did Jesus choose to heal this way? Well, let me just say, practically, the reason the healing occurs in two stages is because the man's eyesight wasn't fully restored after the first touch. So that's a very practical, common sense answer. One commentator says, after the first touch, the man could see other people, but they appeared as trees walking. And then he says, it's not enough to see, you have to understand what you see. The first touch heals the sight, the second heals the understanding. And so practically, this event occurred in two stages because that's what it took in this man. The first one restored his sight, then secondly, his understanding. But that only halfway answers the question, doesn't it? Because like we've already said, Jesus could heal this man any way he chose. Why does Jesus choose to give this man his sight, not in an instant, but rather progressively? Hang on to that question. Jesus warns the man in verse 26. He sent him to his home saying, do not even enter the village. The messianic secret that we've seen over and over again in Mark's gospel. Don't say anything to anyone. You see, there were a lot of misunderstandings and misconceptions about who Jesus was and what he came to do. Some people thought that he should have been this great military leader who conquered the Romans and drove them out of Israel. But that's not what Jesus came to do. You see, Jesus is consumed with people understanding who he is, with his identity. He wants people to see him clearly and truthfully. He wants people to see him rightly. He wants his disciples to see him clearly and rightly. And so we come to the second account here. This account of Peter confessing Jesus as Christ. And we see this account begins with them now journeying to the region of Caesarea Philippi. Now this area is about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee where they were just at. And one of the interesting things about this region is that historically it had been an area of pagan worship. Centuries before, it had been in an area of Baal worship. You maybe read the Old Testament and see people worshiping the god Baal. Later on in history, when the Greeks took over this area, the Greek god Pan began to be worshiped in this area. Most recently, a place was built so that the Caesar of Rome, the emperor, could be honored and then later worshiped. Now, what's interesting is this. As they are journeying to this place that is a hotbed of the worship of false gods, we see the disciples standing over against the false gods. They see Jesus Christ, and they get a glimpse of him and who he really is. Now, while they're on the way, Jesus questions his disciples in verse 27. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" Jesus walking, his disciples are with him, and he's asking them questions. Who do people say that I am? Now, this is abnormal for a rabbi, for a teacher to do. Like we saw earlier in the Gospel of Mark, normally students would apply to be enrolled in a particular school with a rabbi. But Jesus was different. He went and called disciples. It wasn't the disciples calling him. It was Jesus calling disciples and saying, you follow me. You follow me. And here we see another contrast. Normally it would be the students asking the teacher the question. And then the teacher in all of his wisdom would answer the questions. But Jesus isn't there to just expound wisdom. He wants to know his disciples' hearts. He wants to search their hearts. And so he asks the question, who do people say that I am? And how do they respond? They hear the rumors. They hear people talking. Well, some say you're John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist has been beheaded. He's dead at this point. You remember earlier in Mark's gospel, Herod thought that Jesus was John the Baptist raised from the dead. So there's this thought going around that John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and they think that that's who Jesus is. And by the way, that's no small compliment. Jesus himself said, of all the men born of women, there's none greater than John the Baptist. And so to be referred to as John the Baptist is no little thing. It's no small thing. He was widely respected, widely revered as a teacher and leader in Jesus' day. Some people say, Jesus, you're Elijah. You remember Elijah in the Old Testament. He was taken up to heaven without physically dying, it appears. And so the anticipation was that Elijah would return to earth one day, prepare the way for the Messiah. No small compliment to say, Jesus, people are thinking that you might even be Elijah. Or maybe one of the prophets, a man of God, a person of God. You see, all of these titles, all of these references are great, but they're not as great as they ought to be. They all fall short. You know, one of the questions that can come through when you read Jesus and doing this here and other places, asking people, who do people say that I am, it can sound self-centered. We don't really think that way as Christians. I mean, but imagine being a non-Christian and just reading this story for the first time and then thinking to yourself, you know, Jesus sure is obsessed with what people think about him. Jesus sure is consumed with who people understand him to be. Is this self-centered? Is this prideful? And the answer is, well, no, of course not. And the reason is because Jesus, in asking these questions, in soliciting these responses, he's not motivated by pride. He's not motivated by sinful self-love. He's actually motivated by a love for others. Because to know salvation is to know Jesus Christ truly. And so for Jesus, the most loving thing for him to do is to direct attention to himself, to focus on himself, and to ask his disciples these searching questions, do you know who I am? And that's where he goes now. He's done hearing about what all the other people say. He looks at his disciples, and he says, but who do you say that I am? Verse 29. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Jesus again stressing his identity. Jesus saying, after spending all this time with me, the thing you need to get most of all, the thing you need to understand most of all, the question that you need to get right above all else is this: who do you say that I am? Can you see me clearly? Can you see me clearly? Peter, perhaps speaking on behalf of all of the disciples, answers Jesus there in verse 29. He says, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. We don't think of you as John the Baptist raised from the dead. We don't think of you as even the great prophet Elijah who would come and prepare the way for the Messiah. We think of you, we see you as truly the Christ, the Messiah, as the one who had been promised in the Old Testament, the one to whom all the people in the Old Testament looked. Going all the way back to Genesis 3:15, after Adam and Eve sinned, God gives this promise: I will put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise his heel. And beginning with that promise, then, all the people of God over the centuries were looking forward to this day when this offspring would be born who would crush the head of the enemy and save God's people. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all look for this promise that God gave. In you and in your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Abraham, there's going to be an offspring from you one day, and it's going to be in and through him that all the nations of the world will be blessed. Maybe you remember the account of Balaam in Numbers, this false prophet who every time he went to utter curses against Israel, God overrid him and controlled him and caused him to prophesy blessing for Israel. And this is the last oracle of Balaam. He says in Numbers 24:17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. This great promise of this king who one day is going to come as the Messiah. When David wanted to build a temple for God, this is what God said to him in 2 Samuel 7:12. When your days are fulfilled, you shall lie down with your fathers. I will raise up your offspring after you who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. David, you're not going to build me a temple. In fact, there's going to come one from your very loins years into the future. He's going to be the king that I bless. This king is going to build the temple for me, which as Christians we know is the church, the temple of Christ, the body of Christ. You know this Christmas promise in Isaiah 9, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. You see, all of the Old Testament looking forward to the coming of this one, this Messiah, this Christ. And so Jesus looks at his disciples and say, who do you say that I am? And they say, you are the Christ. You are the Messiah. Now what we know is that Peter and the other disciples didn't arrive at that conclusion because they were really smart. I mean, we saw a few weeks ago, Jesus had to look at his disciples and say, seeing, do you not see? Hearing, do you not hear? Do you still yet not understand? No, this understanding, this revelation, this eyesight came from God. So in the parallel account in the Gospel of Matthew, where Peter gives this confession, you are the Christ, Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. In other words, Peter, do you understand? Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. You didn't get this because you were smart, but my Father in heaven opened your eyes, and now you can see and understand a little bit of who I am. And then Jesus warns them in verse 30. He strictly charged them to tell no one about him. Now, why does he charge them to not say anything? I think it's because of this. It's because even though they see Jesus, they see that he's the Messiah, they don't fully see Jesus. They don't clearly see him. They don't understand all of what it means for him to be the Messiah. And we know that from what follows. We'll look at this next week, but what we read in verses 31 and following, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. This is the first of three crucifixion and resurrection predictions that Jesus gives in the Gospel of Mark. And so the disciples say, you're the Christ. And so now Jesus is going to say, do you understand what that means? I'm not coming to be some military king. I'm not coming to be some political conqueror. I'm not coming to drive out the forces of the Roman armies or anyone else. I'm coming to suffer. I'm coming to be crucified and to be raised from the dead. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. Now we see the connection, I think, between this healing of a blind man in two stages and this particular confession of faith. After being touched by Christ, the blind man could see, but he couldn't really understand. He saw men, but they were as trees walking. He needed a second touch. His eyesight was given to him progressively. Likewise, these disciples have been touched by Christ. They can see, but it's as if they see as men walking as trees. Like the blind man, they need a second touch so that they can not only see, but understand what they see. So they can not only see that Jesus is the Messiah, but understand what kind of Messiah he came to be. And that's the way I want to close with that application for us. In order for us to see Christ rightly, he has to open our eyes. He has to heal our sight. And as with this blind man, as with the disciples, so it is with us. Christ heals our eyesight progressively. Now, I want to give this warning. This passage does not teach some sort of second blessing doctrine that says that we become Christians, but then later on in the Christian life, we get this sort of second blessing where then we become super Christians and we can see Christ perfectly and we can achieve sinless perfection in this life. Scripture doesn't teach that. This passage doesn't teach that. Rather, this passage teaches us the basic truth that in order for us to see Christ rightly, he has to be the one to open our eyes. And in his wisdom and in his providence, having opened our eyes, he continues to heal our eyesight progressively throughout our life. Before we were born again, we were blind. We couldn't see who Jesus Christ really was. We may have had a high opinion of Christ, that he's John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. Maybe he's a great teacher. He's a good moral example. He's a great philosopher. He's somebody that we should emulate. But it wasn't until we were born again. It wasn't until Jesus in his power and his might and his mercy took the scales off of our blind eyes that we saw who he really was. He's healed us so that we can see him and acknowledge him as the Christ, our Savior, and our Lord. But our spiritual eyesight is not fully healed. Jesus is doing that progressively. We don't see perfectly in this life. Our eyesight has to be healed more and more spiritually so that we can see and understand Jesus more and more throughout our life. That's why Paul prays this in Ephesians 1, 17 and following. He prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe. You see, but you need to see more fully and more clearly, Paul's saying. And so my prayer for you, church, his prayer for all the churches, my prayer for us as a church, is that even though we see, the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened more and more to see clearly who Jesus Christ is. And we know that even though that will be progressive, it will not be complete until that day when we see Jesus perfectly face to face. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Just think about that for a minute. How much do you know about Jesus Christ? I mean, if I gave us all an exam on the person and work of Jesus, we could spend hours writing all of what we know from Scripture. You know who Jesus Christ is. You've seen Jesus Christ. You've seen his glory. You've seen his mercy, his tenderness, his patience, his grace. You have experienced his love and his compassion. You understand his work that he's done on your behalf. where he's laid down his life, not just for some of your sins, but all of your sins, and those truths, those doctrines, those Bible-revealed realities capture your heart, and they move you to worship. And in spite of all that, Paul can say, now we see dimly. Can you imagine what it's going to be like on that day when faith gives way to sight? When the things that we know about Christ right now, the things that move us to even lay down our lives for Him, are considered dim and dark compared to that day. And so if we want to live the Christian life here, pray this for yourself and for one another. Could there be a greater request than Christ, help me to see and understand you more clearly? And to pray that for one another, help my brothers and sisters see you more clearly. What greater need do we have than that? And praying that, let's trust that the Lord is doing and will do this. Like Paul says in Philippians 1, he who began a good work will what? He will bring it to completion. The things that you see about Christ right now are going to be greater and greater and greater. Not because of you, but because that's the promise that Christ has given. That in this life, He is going to use pleasure and pain, joy and sorrow, and everything else so that you see Him and experience Him more fully and clearly and completely until the day when that work is complete. And you're standing before Him face to face. And the dimness is gone, the darkness is gone. And all you see is the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Pray with me. Lord Jesus, this is our heart's desire, that we would see you in your word, through your person and work, that we would understand it more clearly, that it would grip our hearts, that it would fill our minds, that it would direct our obedience, that all that we say and do would be in response to this glorious vision of our Lord and Savior in His Word. And we know, Lord, as we behold your glory in your Word, that we're being transformed into that same image from one degree of glory to another. We know this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit, and not from our own strength. And so we pray this in confidence, that you would help us to see and understand more and more your person and work, that this would grip us, and that you would, in doing that, preserve us and keep us until that day when we can see you face to face and worship you. Amen.